Throughout the years of our consecrated life, we have found that the more we learn, the more clarity comes to us on not only this subject of harvest, really on all the features of truth that we study together. We are not to be saddened if, as we walk through this narrow way, we find we need to adjust our thinking as the truth continues to unfold to our own hearts and minds. It was true of our dear pastor, who gladly shared with us his understandings as they expanded and clarified, and as the Lord revealed these things to him, they became clear. And so he shared these on this as well as other subjects. None of us should assume on any subject that we have no more to learn, or possibly need not make any changes or adjustments to our thinking. We all can learn more. And as we realize our own undone condition, we may be also awakened that our reasoning may at times have been faulty. And also we may not have had all the understanding necessary to reason correctly. Let us then not be dogmatic or claim to know all there is to know respecting this subject, or for that matter, any other subject. In meekness, we should realize that there may be still further revelations respecting its various features, that the Lord may be pleased to open and clarify to us as we in time are ready to receive it. So it is in this spirit that we offer our thoughts on the harvest. What is the harvest? Well, what Brother Russell defines it very clearly, we think, in Volume 3, page 135. And he gives a rather broad definition when describing the harvest. He states, it is a time of reaping rather than of sowing. Now, sometimes we stop there and we fail to consider that the harvest just pertains to the separating of the wheat. But Brother Russell's definition goes further. He says it is also a time of testing. It is a time of reckoning. It is a time of settlement. And it is a time of rewarding. How important for us to take the full scope of this definition when we consider this discussion. Now, from time to time throughout the discussion today, we will look back at the harvest of the Jewish age. For in observing and comparing its features, it will provide us with a greater understanding of what we may expect concerning the work of the harvest of this gospel age. It is the doctrines and teachings of our Lord that sowed the seeds for the growth and eventual harvest of the wheat class. Another parable put forth unto them, saying, like the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. In John 4:36, we read, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. But both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now this is an important text to consider. In reprint 58:24, we have part of it up there, he says, to those who have the knowledge of God, of his word, and of his plan, the present and the near future offer certainly the most wonderful opportunities of which we could conceive. Whoever loves the Lord will love the brethren. Whoever would serve the Lord will be intent upon serving the brethren. And the more their need, the better the opportunity, and the greater our zeal, the greater the results for others, and the greater the blessings for ourselves. And then he quotes John 4:36. Again, Brother Russell states in Volume 2, page 365 at the bottom of the page, being already in the harvest time, harvest work should engage the time, service, and thoughts of the Lord's servants, who now, like the disciples at the first advent, are to do the reaping work. Let us each seek to do what our hands find to do in obedience to the instructions of the great chief reaper, but with reference more particularly to the time and order of events in this harvest. We must therefore, if we are to receive wages, must understand not only the time of the harvest, but also the order of events and the work in connection with these events, and which the Lord intends to accomplish during this period, as seen from the definition. And this understanding will enable us to participate in that work, and if faithfully executed, receive the promised wages, glory, honor, and immortality. So what is the time of the harvest? In general, the timing of the harvest is identified for us in Matthew 13:39. The harvest is the end of the age. And the focus of the time prophecies gives us more specifically the beginning of that period. Now here you're going to see some overlap with our lesson yesterday on some of these references, some of these connections. So I apologize in advance for the repetition. But as we spoke about yesterday, and this might be considered sort of a nexus, if you will, looking back at 1799, we see God here begins preparing the consecrated holy people, his sanctuary, for the great blessings that he intends to give during the harvest. The blessings of this harvest time being intended also as a special preparation for entering with Christ into full joy and joint heirs with him as his bride. It was at this time, at the time of the end, that the power of the great oppressor, the man of sin being broken, opened the way for the Bible societies that we mentioned yesterday, and the Bible study, providing an awakening to time prophecy and looking for the return of our Lord when his saints would be gathered to him beyond the veil. Gently he led them on, step by step, cleansing them first from the papal pollutions. And as God thus drew them, the sanctuary class began recognizing the voice of the Good Shepherd, exposing the old errors. The sanctuary became free, cleansed of defilements, and ready to receive the clean and beautiful principles of truth on which the Lord and the apostles had founded the church. The sanctuary class cleansed, then were ready to receive the blessedness promised in Daniel at the end of the 1335 days. For then they would receive the announcement of the bridegroom's presence, the command to come out of her, my people, and the golden vessels of truth that would be returned to them as a result of Babylon's fall during this harvest period. Daniel 12:12, you're all familiar with. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. And of course, verse 10 of Daniel 12, many shall be purified and made white, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And as you know, we all desire to have that wisdom and to be understand, and we've been privileged to do so. The typical Jubilee cycles pointed out AD 1874 as the date of the Lord's return. The wonderful parallelism of the Jewish and gospel dispensations taught us the same truth with additional features. The same great truth of Messiah's advent is again told us in Daniel 12:1. And at or during that time shall Michael stand up for both spiritual and natural Israel. There shall be a time of trouble, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. Having therefore considered the beginning of the harvest, we may ask, do the scriptures mark the end? This is a tougher question, as evidently the scriptures do not give us an exact date as the ending of the harvest. But Brother Russell originally and for many years thought the parallel dispensations pointed to the end of the harvest. But as he stated, in the, both the forewords of Volume 2 and reprint 5950 that this conclusion was unfounded, as the scriptures do not directly give us a date. This uncertainty is then permitted to be a test, respecting the time and to ensure we do not consecrate to a date, but that our covenant is to be faithful unto death. Some brethren believe that a scripture will be found of that date hidden somewhere in the Bible. It shouldn't, however, matter to us. There are scriptures, however, that do tell us how one might realize after the fact that the church is complete. Matthew 13:41-43. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be a wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Concerning this text, verse 33, specifically Brother Russell on page 149 of volume 3, says, what better testimony than this could we have that the true church is not yet set up in power as God's kingdom, and that it will not be thus exalted until this harvest is ended? Then shall this Son of Righteousness, of which Christ Jesus will always be the central glory, arise with healing in his beams to bless, restore, purify, and disinfect from sin. I kind of like that phrase, that disinfect from sin. And the Son is a good disinfectant. So purify and disinfect from sin and error the whole world of mankind, the incorrigible being destroyed in the second death. See Malachi 4:2. Brother Russell consistently held to this, that the harvest could not end until the last, the very last, member of the church had completed their course and has been received into glory. Quoting from reprint 5950, we read, we imagined that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times, but nothing in the Bible so said. So what did he say? We imagined. That kind of struck me when I read that. Brother Russell imagined something that sounded reasonable at the time, but was not based on any clear statement in the scriptures. Have you ever done that? I think we all have. Is it possible, dear brethren, that we too could make similar mistakes? Indeed we have. Brother Russell continues, our thought was purely an inference, and now we see that it was an unjustified one. This harvest work belongs to the new dispensation and cannot be identified with the old. Anyway, the harvesting of the Jewish age, the gathering Israelites indeed into the gospel church, did not close in AD 70, but progressed in various parts of the world thereafter. Quite a good many Jews, doubtless profiting by their terrible experience, were all the better prepared to be gathered into the gospel garner after the destruction of their national polity. Similarly, we may expect quite a good many will yet be gathered into the heavenly garner. And we know of no time limit here. If the pastor knew of no time limit, I doubt that I would be able to come up with one. Or for that matter, anyone else. No, we walk on by faith, just as Elijah continued his journey beyond Jordan to no definite destination. Volume 2, 4, last paragraph. Our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of the times of the Gentiles. Well, that was correct. We drew a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. So again, he points out that this was not scripturally founded. Yes, not authorized. He goes on to explain that the parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction, and then adds, this explanation will help the reader as he studies the times at hand. And so we all know and have attempted to make the appropriate adjustments as we read and study. Now we know that the harvest, when the harvest began, and that it will only end when the last member of the church is complete. After all, that was the entire purpose of the gospel age, to find a people for his name and eventually make them his bride. Let us consider the intervening time. We want to start with this scripture in John 4:35. Fields white and ready to harvest. What does that mean? Nothing we have said thus far, however, eliminates the type and anti-type relationship between the Jewish age, the Jewish and gospel age. As we compare the Jewish harvest with the gospel age harvest, we see another form of preparation due to occur, making ready the Lord's people to receive the harvest messages due at each end of the age. First, and in the end of the Jewish age, we see the work of John the Baptist. 6 months before the advent of our Lord at Jordan, preparing the hearts and minds of those Israelites indeed, baptizing them for the remission of sins, an opportunity for all who desired to be forgiven of their sins under the law. Many were in expectation of Messiah, which soon John would declare, as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. A short while, or a few months later, we find Jesus declaring the time of harvest in John 4:35. Say ye not therefore are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. At what was Jesus looking? Some think it was time for the barley harvest, and it was this that he referred. But no. He was looking at the Jewish nation, at a time in which all of whom, if their hearts had been right, would be able to recognize him as the greater than Moses prophesied, the Son of God, their King, and their Deliverer, and thus would be able to receive him, that they may also become sons of God. Just as Nathanael, as an Israelite indeed, stated, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel, John 1:49. We also remember Peter, who answered the Lord's query, who do you say I am? Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus well knew that the majority of the nation of Israel were not Israelites indeed. Rather, they were what the scriptures term chaff. The majority were seed coverings and other associated debris, needing to be separated from the true seed in threshing grain. Remember that Jesus cursed the fig tree, and it withered and died. Why? Because it bore no fruit. This is a like picture, for the seed coverings are missing the grain, having no fruit inside. And thus the majority of the nation was considered chaff, and as a nation they were cast off and destroyed in the trouble that followed. Now how does that compare to the gospel age harvest? A few years prior to the Lord's return, a great gospel awakening, a revival movement, began under the leadership of two prominent individuals, Dwight L. Moody and Daniel W. Whittle. Brother Russell mentions these evangelists in reprint 4303 and question book pages 145 and 146. Quoting from 4303, we read, looking back to 1881, we find that a few years preceding the date, a considerable work of evangelization took place. Moody and Sankey, and later Whittle and Bliss, revival meetings from 1875 up to 1881. Their work appeared to be of a more substantial kind than that of a revivalist since. They made prominent justification by faith through the merit of the precious blood of Christ and urged full consecration to the Lord to a degree that has seldom been equaled by evangelists. Large numbers professed thorough conversion under their labors, and the depth of their work and of its hold upon the people is witnessed by a large scale and use of their gospel hymns. It is our thought that the Lord used these men, and through their ministry, the foreordained number was completed at the foreordained time, 1881. From the question book, page 145 and 146, we quote, "By the way, I remind you of the fact that in 1881, just following the time when Moody, Sankey, Whittle, and Bliss had been doing a wonderful work in America and England, stirring up the consecrated people of the world, they were talking good, sound sense about consecration, the Lord's second coming, etc. I wondered then, but could not understand the reason." Then Brother Russell continues, "By way of interjection, I heard incidentally that while Mr. Moody was near his dying hour, he expressed the thought that he had a great deal of faith in the things written in that book called Millennial Dawn. I was pleased to hear it and glad that it made his dying hour happy." Continuing then, "Now, as I said, in 1881, Messrs. Moody, Sankey, Whittle, and Bliss had been stirring up the whole civilized world on the subject of consecration. And apparently a large number made consecration to the Lord." And that's the end of the quote. Now, if these thoughts be correct, then we can understand that the full number being called, the statement in John 4:35 would apply here as well. "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white and all ready to harvest." Now, considering this comparison with the nominal Jewish and nominal Christian systems and the end of favor, see volume 3, page 216 to 223 as a reference. Now consider another comparison, 36 to AD 1881. "As all special favor to Israel, even to individuals amongst the nation, ended completely and forever in 36 AD, the same would be true with the systems of Babylon, that is, all exclusive favor ended in 1881, when the full number of the crowns had been apportioned." Looking then, we see that the possibility of the completion of the body of Christ existed with the Jewish nation up until 36 AD, if they at all had accepted. And yet, they having failed to take advantage of that opportunity, it was necessary to find their replacements. And this the Lord did in turning to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15:14. John 1:11 and 12. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And Romans 11:19 to 20, we read about the branches that were broken off because of unbelief and replaced by the wild branches. Consequently, there would be a parallel to this in 1881, as a full number of crowns would have been apportioned, and after that, all exclusive favor would have been removed from the Babylonian system. She would cease to be a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, as mentioned in Jeremiah 51:7-9. Babylon was cast off completely and forever. No advantage would remain either to Jews staying with Judaism in AD 36, or to believers in Christ remaining, being members of Babylon following 1881. That is the general call having now ended. So what happened to all those who had crowns prior to the end of the call? Brother Russell suggests in volume 6, page 95, to our understanding the general call to this joint heirship with our Redeemer as members of the new creation of God ceased in 1881, but we apprehend that a large number in all the various denominations of Christendom, probably 20 or 30,000, who at that time had made a full consecration of themselves, have not proven faithful to their covenant of self-sacrifice. These, one by one, as their full measure of testing is reached, if found unfaithful, are rejected from fellowship in the called company, to the intent that others who meantime have consecrated, though not under the call, may be admitted to full fellowship in this fellowship with Christ and his joint heirs, that they in turn may stand their testing and, if found unworthy, be similarly rejected, and their places filled by still others who will be waiting in an attitude of consecration. I think that's an important phrase. Waiting in an attitude of consecration. And it'll come up again a little later. Returning to reprint 43, which published in 1909, let us suppose that in 1881, when the call closed, there were altogether 40,000 justified and consecrated believers in the precious blood. Some of these had been perhaps a long time in the way, and their day of trial was nearly ended. But if our supposition be respecting the Moody work be correct, a considerable majority of that 40,000 were in 1881 merely babes in Christ, freshly accepted of the Lord and subject to the message and testings and provings. Seeing the Lord is very patient and long-suffering, it would not surprise us if many of those would have more from 5 to 25 years of testing and proving before their crowns would be declared forfeited. He goes on to suggest perhaps 10,000 would prove faithful while 30,000 would be replaced. This then would suggest to our minds that at some point near the end of Brother Russell's ministry or shortly thereafter, the majority of the work being performed would be to find replacements for the original crowns apportioned in 1881. Should then only 25% of the replacements prove faithful as suggested, we can see how it would take a while to find all the necessary saints to complete the little flock. These considerations caused the pastor to remark in question book 146. I used to think of how small the number is, 144,000. But of late, I have been wondering how it will be possible to find the required number. No wonder, then, we find the church not yet complete. Here in the year 2022, coming up nearly 150 years since the harvest began. Now let's briefly look at the harvest parables, which help describe the work to be done during this harvest period. We will briefly cover them, as I'm sure many of you know them very well. And time does not, of course, permit us to examine them in greater depth. The separating work, both in the wheat and the tares parable and the dragnet parable, are of similar works. They both show this separation. In the case of the wheat and the tares, after planting the good seed, an evil one came and sowed poor seed, and that the field was then overrun by tares. It was necessary to allow both to grow until the harvest. When the harvest time came, they would be more readily distinguished, and the angels or messengers were then instructed to separate them. The tares would be bundled in readiness to be burned, and the wheat would be gathered into the barn. The wheat represents those who in pure and honest hearts receive the truth. They receive the good seed consecrating their all to the Lord. The tare class represents false Christians, the hypocrites, who are planted and developed because of the errors that crept into the early church, leading to the development of the great papal and Babylonian systems, predominantly made up of tares. In the case of the dragnet, this parable represents the nominal Christian church as the nominal prospective kingdom of God, the net cast into the sea, the world, which gathered the fish, men, Matthew 4:19. Of every kind, real Christians, half-deceived, deluded Christians, multitudes of hypocrites. And when it is full, in the fullness of God's time, it is drawn to shore. This, of course, occurs during the harvest. And the casting of the net represents the invitation to the high calling. And when enough had been called, the net was drawn to shore. Immediately, a separating of dividing work between the desired type and quantity of fish while casting aside the unworthy ones. This separation illustrated in these two parables only represented the one part of the work to be accomplished. On page 188, paragraph 1, volume 3, the pastor wrote, "Though coming out of Babylon is one step and a long one, in the direction of complete overcoming, it is by no means the last one. And we should be careful to guard against the disposition to rest after every advanced step of the way. Not only has many fallen away by not heeding the call to come out, but amongst those who did come out, there were many testings and siftings that took place to determine if they would be faithful unto the end. These testings and siftings continue to our day." Reprint 5523, it says, "Let us note that all the virgins are to hear this message, 'Behold the bridegroom. The expected one has come.' It does not follow that they will all hear at once. But during the period of the cry, all the virgin class must hear it." We would add that here that any who came into the truth after 1881 would be required to hear the message, "Behold the bridegroom." Our Lord is now present. Here we see that this parable has application even to our day, as one enters to replace another who lost their crown. Becoming virgins, they would need to understand this and other very important truths of present truth. The oil, the parable, evidently represented the Holy Spirit, while the lamps represent the Bible. All of these virgins had the Bible and some light from them. But only those possessing the Spirit of the truth in their hearts and good supply would be able to hold out. To the others, the lamp would cease to burn. They would cease to be able to appreciate and apply the scriptural prophecies to Christ's second coming. What happens then as respects the foolish virgins? Evidently, they fail to keep their lamps burning brightly by failing to properly study and prove all things, and additionally failing to love the truth sufficiently, thus allowing their lamps to dim. This class is in danger of allowing their lamps to completely go out. In Matthew 6:23, "But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Eventually, the last member of the church will enter the marriage beyond the veil, leaving only those foolish virgins remaining this side the veil. These are pictured as knocking, wanting entrance into the marriage feast, but they are refused. They are not recognized as members of his bride. This also pictures the closing of the door, which we will have more to say in just a minute. But suffice it to say, after the wise virgins have entered, no longer will there be any opportunity to be a joint heir with the Lord. A member of the bride class, as that opportunity will be closed forever. Now let's look at the wedding garment test. This is found in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Here we see that three calls went out to gather wedding guests for the king's son. At the end of this call, when sufficient guests had entered into the guest chamber, an inspection occurs to ensure that all were wearing the wedding robe provided. This inspection is recorded in the verses 11 to 14. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." It is clear that the robe pictures our wedding garment, or robe of Christ's righteousness. And all those who had entered the guest chamber needed to have it on in order to even gain entrance. The fact that the king found one who was not wearing a robe indicates that he had taken it off, representing those who through pride and vainglory feel their position with the king had to do with their own merit, thus counting the blood of Christ a common thing. Those who fall away are not of the great company, but rather represent those who go into second death. Hebrews 10:28-29, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now the sealing work is discussed in volume 3, page 164-67, and also we would reference Ezekiel 9, as well as we read in Revelation 7, verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." While this work is going on, the time of trouble that would eventually lead to the full destruction of Babylon is restrained, held back from its destructive work, so that first the sealing in the heads of the 144,000 should take place. Of course, those who were resurrected saints were sealed then in 1878. So we're talking about the sealing of those who had consecrated during the harvest. This sealing representing an intellectual appreciation of present truth, it is the same truth that does the separating work and includes the call of Revelation 18:4 to come out of Babylon. Failing to come out, they would be considered as sympathetic with the errors and doctrines and practice of that great Babylon condemned to destruction. These will be counted worthy then to share in that destruction. In Ezekiel 9:1-6, we see an illustration of this sealing work. Here, in one of Ezekiel's visions, he sees a man with the writer's inkhorn, which we believe represents Brother Russell, the seventh messenger to the church. The glory of God calls to this man and tells him to place a mark on the foreheads of all those who sigh and cry, these being out of sympathy with the abominations found in the city. In the Ezekiel context, that's Jerusalem. But we believe it pictures the city of Babylon. After this work is completed, another six men who had slaughter weapons in their hands went throughout the city to destroy without mercy. Verse 6 reads, "Slay utterly old, young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Judgment here begins at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. This shows that the trouble would begin with the collapse of Christendom. The 11th hour parable. Matthew 20, 1 through 14. Still another parable tells us how a householder hires laborers for work in the vineyard. He hires laborers early in the morning, then about the 3rd hour, and the 6th, and the 9th hour. And toward the end of the day, about the 11th hour, men were found standing in idle and without work. And when asked about it, replied, "No one has hired us." The householder replies, "Go ye into the vineyard." We mention this parable to point out that the men standing idle at the 11th hour, being the last hour, represented those who were not called under the general call prior to 1881. In volume 3, on page 223, it says, "The living members of Christ's church laboring in the vineyard at any time during the gospel age represent all the laborers, and the parable shows as its particular feature a class who enter the service of the Lord when the day's work is about done at the 11th hour, the last hour. They are represented as some desirous of engaging in the master service, but too late, the general call having ended. They say, 'No man has hired us. We were too late to get into the service under the call.'" Here we have another picture of the replacements, who, while not called before 1881, can still come in and work. And earlier we read where the pastor referred to these as waiting in a consecrated attitude of heart. The concept of gleaning we do not find in the parables just considered. Nevertheless, Brother Russell does use the term. And gleaning is the custom of allowing the poor to reap the corners of the field. And we find that in Ruth 2:2-23, Leviticus 19:9 and 23:22, and in Deuteronomy 24:19-21. Is there an application to our study of the harvest? If so, how may it be applied? Brother Russell in 5950, published in September 1916, just before his death, had this to say: "Some of us were quite strongly convinced that the harvest would be ended by now, but our expectations must not be allowed to weigh anything against the facts. The fact is that the harvest work is going grandly on. It is not ended by any means. At first, we were inclined to surmise that the harvest proper had closed in October 1914, and that the work since going on was a gleaning work. But the facts seem not to bear this out. The progress of the work and the numbers who are being brought to a knowledge of the truth and separated to the Lord are far too great to be styled a gleaning. Evidently, it is part of the regular harvest." So we see the pastor's reasoning here, don't we? Large numbers sufficient to constitute part of the general work of the harvest, who come into a knowledge of the truth, separated to the Lord, and evidently part of the regular harvest. What are we to make of this? Well, let us look briefly at the history of the Bible students since 1916. The harvest work from 1914 to 1916 was already in decline, as evidenced by the annual reports in the towers. The amount of funds available had been reduced by nearly half from its peak in 1914. In 1915, many coal-porters were required to leave the work and seek employment as they could no longer meet their expenses. And then Brother Russell died. We believe he's represented, however, in Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." So just as in the Jewish harvest, when the master died, there was a bit of confusion there among the disciples, and they had to be regathered to do the work. So after the death of Brother Russell, there was great turmoil that followed over the next few years. As I understand it, J.F. Rutherford, who was referred to as the judge because he had filled in for some judges from time to time, usurped authority over the watchtower and began introducing error over the next few years. While many remained with the watchtower, some brethren, desiring to stay close to Brother Russell's teachings, either left voluntarily or were forced out by the judge. Various organizations formed as a result, to which some attached themselves. The Pastoral Bible Institute, Layman's Home Missionary Movement, and the Standfast Movement, to just name a few. Those are probably the most well known. These, of course, were not without their problems. Still, other brethren were not knowing what to do, soon became isolated or isolated themselves. The sheep were scattered, and it took some years for brethren to come to a realization of what was going on. So over the next 10 to 15 years or so, still others began to realize the direction of the society and decided they would leave. What did this mean for the harvest work? It meant that many lost their crowns, making way for further replacements, and the work previously engaged in under the watchtower was disrupted. It was a great sifting and testing time that still has an effect amongst the brethren, even to our day. But the work of gathering the saints, goes on. Replacements are still to be found. The brethren are striving to build one another up in the most holy faith. And we believe this is an extremely important part of the work, building one another up, because we're trying to gather one another into the heavenly garner. The harvest field prior to 1914 consisted of the nominal Christian world and primarily the nations of Europe and those transplanted to the United States and elsewhere. Remembering that many of these European nations like England, Spain, France, etc. had colonies in Africa, India, and the Philippines and elsewhere. It appears some harvest work currently in progress is going on in these corners of the field. I heard, in fact, a brother was telling me yesterday that he's studying with some of the brethren in India, and it was a group of 450, and they had two elders. So, though the numbers are perhaps smaller than what Brother Russell was witnessing, we ask the question, could this be considered a gleaning? I will not answer that question. I will leave that for you to decide. We also want to consider the closing of the door and the night mentioned in John 9:4. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Yet Jesus did not complete his work until on the cross, when he cried, it is finished. We believe the church also will not complete their work till the last member joins the company of saints on the other side. Brother Russell suggested three possibilities. I can't hold up three fingers. One, a direct scriptural statement. We've already kind of addressed that. Two, a reversal of public sentiment with reference to the truth. And three, all opportunity for such service would be eventually obstructed. It is the third possibility that the pastor held as the most likely scenario. Page 211 of Volume 3, he states, nor should we expect that the coming of night and the closing of the door will be sudden, but rather that it will be a gradual obstructing and closing down of the harvest work. Given that the closing of the door is shown in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, when the wise have already entered the marriage feast. This would leave only the foolish virgins or great company this side the veil. Page 211 again. Observe that when this night cometh, when the reapers must cease their labors, it will prove that the final work of the gospel age is accomplished, that the elect number of the bride of Christ have all been sealed and gathered. And should things get so bad as to restrict service to the Lord, what would the attitude of the church be? Assuming they're still this side. They would respond in the same way as Peter and John did when told not to teach in the name of Jesus in Acts 4:19. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now some final thoughts. Number one, the work of separating the wheat found in that system prior to 1881 was a primary mission and responsibility of our dear pastor. Ezekiel 9:11, he says, and behold, a man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Number two, the finding of replacements to fill the crowns vacated because of those who once completed the number failed to make their calling election sure. He says, and we believe also, and page 212 of volume 3, God will not permit anything to put an end to his work until it is finished. Point 3. The time of trouble already begun will gradually bring in this night, this dark night, as we can all attest to the fact that darkness is enveloping the earth and is getting darker almost daily. 4. The dark night or darkest time of the trouble and the closing of the door means the church is complete. Number 5, from reprint 5761. This time of trouble will overtake the reaping work and bring it to a close. But the time of trouble will go on. The plowman will keep on plowing after all our efforts have ended in respect to the reaping. But meantime, before this dark night fully sets in, we are to go right on with the work which the Lord has put into our hands. The truth is designed not only for one, the perfect bride, to perfect the bride of Christ, the chief of the firstborns, but two, to develop the great company class, and three, to be a witness to the whole world. Any carelessness on our part or any cessation of activity in the service of the truth, while opportunity yet remains, would be in our estimates a great mistake. If we are loyal to the Lord will give us far greater opportunities in the future. Harkening back to Brother Rick's thoughts. The blessing of all nations, all the kindred, and all the families of the earth. Galatians 3, 18, 16, and verse 29. So, brethren, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, and may the Lord overrule any words that are missed.